Well, so far in our series on discipleship, we've been looking at what it means to be in Christ and for Christ to be in us. And so the question that I want to ask us today is this: why has God put Christ in you? Why has he put Christ in all of us? Well, Christ is to be the very centre of who we are and what we do. He is to infiltrate everything. He affects our mind and our emotions, our body, our will, and all of our relationships. And in the coming sermons, we're going to look at how Christ affects the way that we think and feel, the way that we act, how he should affect our body and our will and our relationships. But today I want to have a look at the picture of mission. At the picture of mission. And I want to ask the question, why does Christ affect our mind and our emotions and our body and our will and all of our relationships? Why does he do that? He does it for a reason. And the reason is because he wants to use all of you, all of who you are, your mind, your emotions, your body, your will, your relationship, your friendships, your marriages, your parenting. He wants to use every facet of you to display his glory to the world. He has a purpose for being in you. Have a look in Galatians chapter 1. Because we have two verses here that are really key for our understanding of Christianity. They break into a conversation where Paul is describing how he came to faith in Christ. Galatians 1 and beginning in verse 15. And it says, "When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that..." Now you see, here's the purpose. He's pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles. Did you see what Paul is saying here? Christ is in you for them. Paul said, God in his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me, to put Christ in me for a purpose, so that I would proclaim him to the nations. Why has God brought you into Christ? So that you can proclaim and declare and show Christ to the world around you. This is the reason why Christ is in us. He is in us for a purpose, and that purpose is mission. To reach out to those people who don't know Christ. The people in our sphere of influence. To the people in the Middle East. People in the Far East. People in Africa. People in South America. And everywhere in between. Christ is in you for them. Now, with that picture in mind, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Because this passage gives us a glimpse into Jesus' heart that really is life transforming for each one of us. When we understand what Jesus' heart is, it should affect what our heart is. In Matthew 3, we see that Jesus is baptized. In Matthew 4, we see that he is tempted. At the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he begins his ministry. And his ministry revolves around teaching and preaching and healing people. In Matthew 5-7, he is teaching. We get the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you see him preaching the good news and healing people. And then in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to do the exact same thing that he has been doing. And the picture is, Jesus is doing all of his work through them. He is enabling them to do all these things, to teach, to preach, and to heal. The picture of the fact that Christ came to enable us, his people, those who follow after him, to do what he did. That's why he needed to go to heaven, to send his Spirit to live in us, for Christ to be in us, so that we would do exactly the same as he has done. And so as we come to look at Matthew chapter 9 and following on, I want you to realise and I want you to keep in mind that the picture of Christ that we have here, that is presented for us here, is the same Christ who dwells inside of you. He is in you right now. This is the Christ whose heart is in you. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Jesus went through all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then into chapter 10 and verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. And then he goes on to list them. And this is an amazing passage of scripture that gives us a glimpse into the heart of Christ for people. People who don't yet know his Father, his Abba. In the same heart that Christ has put in each and every one of us. So that when Christ is in us and we are in Christ, it has to affect the way that we view the world around us. Well, how should now our hearts be consumed for the love of Christ for them? Consumed for people that don't yet know Abba. As if the Holy Spirit is really opening up the heart of Christ for us here to give us a picture of it. Back in Matthew 9 and verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. You know, that's a wonderful word that's used. It's such a rich word. It's used 9 times throughout the New Testament. But the interesting thing is, every time that this particular word is used, it's always talking about the compassion of Christ. It's never used to describe the compassion of anybody else, but Christ. So this word is unique to Christ in the New Testament. This is the compassion that he had. And here's the picture for us here. This compassion of Christ doesn't come naturally to any one of us. This isn't something that we automatically have, not something that we can just work up. This has to be the compassion of Christ that he puts into us by being in us, so that it can flow on out from us. He has to be the source of this compassion if we are to show the same compassion to the people in the world around us. And so I want to show us how this compassion of Christ plays out. How does his compassion affect us? How does it consume us? Well, first of all, in Christ we see the size of the crowd that was there. When Jesus looked out, he saw masses of people. You know, it's a bit like walking down Oxford Street in the week leading up to Christmas. There are literally thousands of people milling around. And if you were just simply to stop and look around at all of the people and realise that maybe, 80 or 90% of those people do not know that Jesus Christ has reconciled them to his Abba. You know, through his vicarious life and death and resurrection and ascension, they are now reconciled to Abba. And when you look around, there's just this vast sea of spiritual darkness. And then just ponder for a moment that actually, the reality is there are millions and millions of people in this world in exactly the same position, not knowing what Christ has done for them. There's this vast spiritual darkness in the world. So we really have to ask God to show us, help us to see the size of the task, the size of the crowd. You know, it's estimated that around 4 times the population of the USA has never had someone share the gospel with them. An incredible amount, isn't it? Hudson Taylor was a missionary from England to China, and he once said this: "How can all the Christians in England sit with folded arms while these multitudes are perishing? Perishing for lack of knowledge, for lack of that knowledge which England possesses so richly. God help us to see the size of the task." But then secondly, in Christ, we feel the suffering of the crowd. When he saw the people, Jesus had compassion on them. Now, why? Well, verse 36 says, "Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Why did he have compassion? Because they were harassed and helpless. And it literally says he was moved with compassion. This is more than just some intellectual or cognitive compassion. You know, just knowing something's wrong. No, this is much more. He was moved to the very depths of his being. This is emotion. This is a physical feeling of compassion. It's the same thing shown in John chapter 11 when Lazarus had died and Jesus sees Mary and Martha weeping, and it says he was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled and he began to weep with them. The same picture we see in Luke chapter 19. When Jesus comes to the top of the mountain and he looks over the whole city of Jerusalem for the last time before he's about to be crucified, and it says he saw the city and he wept. Why did he weep? Why was he so moved? Because they were harassed and helpless. And again, those are two very rich words that are used in the gospel account. In the New American Standard Bible, it says they were distressed and downcast. The New King James says they were weary and scattered. The New Living Translation says that they were confused and helpless. J.B. Phillips says they were bewildered and miserable. The picture here is of being thrown down, of being utterly weak, without anything. This is how Jesus perceived the crowds. He knew that all of these people had sin in their lives. He knew that they were separated from their Father. But his reaction wasn't indignation about their sin. His reaction was compassion for their suffering as a result of their sin. Now let me ask you a question. When you think of people in the Middle East, what images come to your mind? You've probably seen many images on the BBC News or on Sky News. Maybe they're images of terrorists, images of evil, those who are in constant conflict, who make trouble for other people, bad people to be avoided. The natural reaction to have. But if this is just the way that we respond to what we see in the Middle East, that actually we've missed the whole point of Christ being in us. Because when Jesus saw the crowds, he didn't see them with indignation because of their sin. He saw them with compassion because of their suffering. And we need that vision of Jesus. We need his heart and his vision to be able to see the people of the Middle East, millions of them, as wonderful people, precious people, created in the image of God. Yes, they have sin. Guess what? And so do I. God has created these people, fashioned them with his own hands for his glory, and he cares deeply for them, feeling for them in their suffering. May God help us to feel their suffering, not just to see their sin. God help us to see not like the BBC sees, but like Christ sees. God help us to feel not what Sky News feels, but what Christ feels. The Christian church should be moved with deep compassion for the suffering people of this world. They are harassed and helpless. Jesus said they are sheep without a shepherd. So in Christ, we see the size of the problem and we feel their suffering. And then third, in Christ we realize the separation of the crowds. They are described as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep wandering around with no one to lead them. And I'm convinced that the majority of people who are not Christian have not rejected Christ. They simply have never really met him. They are sheep without a shepherd. And it's at this point that Jesus moves to a picture of the harvest. And he says the harvest is plentiful. Why did Jesus have such compassion for those who didn't recognize who he was? Why was he urging the disciples to get out into the harvest field? Because he saw their size, he saw their suffering, he realized their separation, and he wanted them to know that they are included in God's plan of salvation. Now, if our prayer is for God to help us to see all of the size of the crowd, to feel their suffering, to realize their separation, then the result is, and the result has to be, that we realize that we can no longer live just for ourselves. We simply cannot if we have the picture of the heart of Christ in us. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, and we need to feel this compelling. The love of Christ in us has to compel us to do this. And it compels us because we are convinced that one died for all people, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. We're not Christians just for ourselves, just for our own comfortable life. But we're for him who died for them and was raised again. And the result is, verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. It changes the way that we see other people. We don't look at them now from a worldly point of view. There's no way, you see, to be a Christian for self-consumption anymore. It has to be Christianity for them, for those who don't know Christ. Have a look at how John expressed it in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. And here John says, verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if we knew the God of love, then we would love other people. Otherwise, John says, you don't really know who God is. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, it's a different way we live now. We live through Christ and his heart and his compassion. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. We love one another. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. How do we know that God is living in us? Because we love one another. How is it possible for us to love one another? Because God lives in us. And my prayer for GCI as a denomination, and for us as a congregation, and for you and me personally, is that we would hear what Christ is saying. That we see the size of the crowd before us and we feel their suffering. We recognize their separation. And we decide that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but that we are consumed by the love of Christ that's in us for them. when he saw the crowds, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And in Christ, our lives are now to be consumed by the love of Christ for them. But I think there's another point that Christ is bringing out for us in this passage. Our lives are now to be committed to the body of Christ for them. We are to have a commitment to the body of believers, to the church, to our fellow brothers and sisters for the sake of those who are still in the crowd. This passage is focused on Christ's love for those who are in the crowd, for those who don't recognise who he is. But then when he begins to talk about his disciples, it's rather interesting because he doesn't talk about those people. He starts to talk about the church. He talks about us. Have you noticed? This is what he said to his disciples, Matthew 9 and verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. Now, isn't that interesting? Because you would have expected Christ to say at this point, the crowds are harassed and they are helpless. They don't know their Abba Father, so pray for them. Pray that they would come to know him. But that's not what Jesus says or does. Now, it's not bad to pray for those who are not Christians. In fact, I would encourage you to do that, as the New Testament encourages us in other places. But that is not the picture here. Jesus actually is saying, pray for the church. Pray for the church. Now, isn't that interesting? Apparently, Jesus' concern is not that people will not come to the Father. His concern is that the church will not go to the people. That's his concern. Now, that really ought to be very humbling for the Western church. It ought to be very humbling for us as a congregation and very humbling for us as individuals. How much time and effort do denominations, and how much time and effort do we individually spend on outreach? You know, the Western model of church is often buildings, money, and power. It's often about internal programs and not very much about evangelism. So, have a nice building, have some nice programs, and you'll have a successful church. And in the meantime, so much of the world sits by waiting to hear the gospel. We have to admit, don't we, that this is really humbling for us. If we are really to take Jesus' words seriously, we have to be Christians that are thinking outwards. Thinking towards those who don't know the gospel message about Jesus and about his loving Abba. And we have to interact with people who are not Christians. How can we best penetrate the world with the gospel? Well, it's through the church being the church. That's how it's going to happen. Personally making disciples, giving our lives for the sake of others, spreading and multiplying the gospel. That's what we have to give ourselves to. And it's high time for the Christian church in this country to rise up and be the church that it was created to be and do what the church was created to do for the sake of the people of this world who don't know Christ. Who don't know what God has done for them in his Son. And we must be committed to the body of Christ for their sake. You see, Jesus knew that the temptation would be there for his church to do everything except the one thing that he told them to do. He was concerned that the church would not go out to people. And so maybe we need to refocus our attention. And we're beginning to do that locally, aren't we? You've been going to the ministry meetings, you'll be hearing about this. about how we're going to try and focus on outreach. But maybe we do need to spend more time, more resources, more of everything that we do on giving our lives to mission. Maybe we all need to repent of the comfortable. Yeah, our lives need to be committed to the body of Christ and for the people that don't know Christ yet. So what is it that we do? Well, Jesus here says pray. That's something we can all do, isn't it? We must pray for labourers. We must pray for harvesters to go out to the people with the gospel. Ask the Lord of the harvest. And again, he's not saying pray for those who don't know the gospel. He's saying pray for the church. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would wake up the harvesters so that churches up and down this land, God would wake up Christian disciples to see that there are things in this world that are infinitely more important than computer games or watching football on the television or simply talking about the weather. There are things more important than just trying to make money and just feeling warm and cozy in a safe church environment. You see, we need to ask God to help us see what the real priorities are. We can be so blinded to the true battle by all of the artificial battles that are raging in our culture. We can fill our conversations with all kind of petty talk, all kinds of in-house church issues, and we miss the real reason for church. And so we need to start talking about how the Saviour of the world can penetrate the nations with his greatness. That ought to consume our conversation. That ought to drive our days and our nights and our energies. Let's pray that God will give us a heart for outreach. Now let's scour the internet for maybe ways we can pray for our brothers and sisters around the world so that they have the same desire, Christ's desire. Can we do that? You know, I'm convinced that when we act and when we pray like that, we'll see a great harvest. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers, well, where are they? They're so few. They're not there. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Pray for labourers. But we must lead by example. God has given us so much, hasn't he? So many resources, so many opportunities, so much influence. And we will be held accountable by the God of the universe for how we use the resources that he gives to us to expand his kingdom around the world. So lead by example. As a Christian, your life and my life is now commissioned in the work of Christ for those who don't know him. And so we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, is our life consumed by the love of Christ for those who are not yet Christians? Are we committed to the body of Christ for them? Commission's a great word. Commission's a great word. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out, to commission workers. That phrase, send out, it's an interesting word that Jesus uses here. It's the same word that is used when Jesus cast out demons in other parts of the New Testament. Same word. It literally means to fling out. It's a great picture, isn't it? Ask God to start flinging his church all over the world. Just fling the church. We are to be a flung church. I don't know if you've ever viewed it like that before, but that's what Jesus says we should be praying that God will do. Fling out the church. And you know, that's exactly what he did when we read on into Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And this word called is another great word, and it's easy to miss the full impact of its meaning. It literally means he summoned them to a face-to-face encounter. That's what that word called means. Jesus brings his disciples face-to-face. He looks them right in their eyes. And he says to them, okay, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to be flung. I'm going to cast you out. You're going to go out and you're going to do this. You're being commissioned for the work of the gospel, for my work. And don't miss the change that takes place here, because it's a very subtle change. Verse 1 says he called the 12 disciples to him. He had this face-to-face encounter. And then in verse 2 it says these are the names of the 12 apostles. Hugely significant change has taken place. Disciple literally means a learner, a follower of a teacher. An apostle means someone who is sent out by the teacher. Jesus calls disciples in order to send them out. And is there something special all across the New Testament about this group? They are the apostles. And Paul, of course, was a significant apostle. But the picture here that we also get throughout the New Testament is that we are all sent out. That's the picture being presented for us here. We are all to be labourers who are sent out. We are sent out as an agent, as an emissary, as an ambassador of the king. And of course, if somebody is the ambassador of the king, it was like the king himself going. The king literally went through the one sent. And so when this agent or this ambassador comes, it is the king himself who has come to you. The king himself has a message for you. The great picture of what Jesus does, he calls us to himself and sends us out everywhere that we go as his agents, ambassadors of the king. And as he does so, he gives us the authority of the king. He doesn't send us out alone. Matthew 28, right before that little section that we've called the Great Commission. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go. This is the flinging out. Go and make disciples of all nations. And we are sent and we go in the authority that Jesus gives us. We have the authority of the king. We go as agents and ambassadors of the king. And in sharing the gospel with others, we have the words and we have the power to penetrate hearts and change them because we have the authority of the king. Now, if you look back in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 2 to 4, you'd see that as the apostles are listed, they were sent out in groups. They were sent out two by two. They were grouped in even smaller groups than these 12. And Jesus knew that if they were to expand the message of the kingdom, they couldn't all stay together as a group. They had to multiply. And so they multiplied through small groups. Jesus knew that the masses needed to know. And so he didn't want to consolidate everything together. They had to spread out. Now, do you realize the significance of the day and age that God puts us in? At this point in the history of the world, there are more people on earth than there have ever been in the world's history. And I wonder, have you ever thought, well, why didn't God save Paul for the 21st century? Well, the answer is, he's got you and me. He put you and me in the 21st century to carry on his work. In Christ's day, statisticians estimate that there were around 250 million people in the world. Today there are over 7 billion. The harvest is more plentiful than it has ever been. There has never been a time in Earth's history when more labourers are needed to multiply the kingdom. Never a time when it's been more imperative that we follow Christ's call and take the gospel to the world. Now, how do we respond to a message like this? I hope you're beginning to realise that the heart of Christ for those who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, I hope you're beginning to be consumed by his heart for them, for his love for them. I hope you're beginning to be committed to the body of Christ for them, that you're commissioned in his work for their sake. If so, what I think would be good for us to do in response to a message like this is exactly what Christ told us that we should do. And that is, we should pray. And perhaps unusually, I don't want us to pray for all of those people that you know who don't know Christ. I want us to do what Jesus said we should do, and that is that we pray for the church. Can we spend some time praying for each other, that God would help all of us to lay down our own agendas, to lay down all of the cosy and comfortable things that we've come to expect from church, so that we can come back to Jesus' great commission, to his great invitation to join him in taking the good news of God's reconciling love to all of this world, so that we can really do church, so that we can really minister for the sake of those who have no shepherd. Can we do that? Can we pray for each other? Can we pray for our congregation? Can we pray for our denomination? Can we pray for the wider body of Christ that God would provide more labourers, more people with a heart for outreach, with a heart and a compassion for those who don't know Christ? Maybe we could take it upon ourselves to get together in small groups of maybe 2 or 3, so that we can pray for each other, so that we can pray that God would give us a great partnership with him in taking the gospel out and making disciples together. Jesus clearly thought we could be a part of affecting the harvest through our prayers. The question is, do we believe it? The harvest is out there. We need to be praying that people will go to them with the message. I wonder, can we commit to doing that? Commit to doing that in our prayer meeting, in our ministry meeting. Can we commit to doing it when we get together in small groups, when we're praying privately at home? Can we make that commitment? I hope we can. And may our prayer be this. Father God, please give us a heart for those who don't know you, who are harassed and helpless. Rise us up, Lord, and fling us out as labourers with your authority and with your power, for we know that the fields are ripe for harvest. We want you to wake up your church here and around the world so that we do impact this harvest with the gospel. And may it be done for your honour and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.